Well, we will be completing this morning the first section, the first six chapters of the confession. We're on first things. Today we're on chapter six, it is about the nature of sin and how it affects us and how we are to understand what the sin of our first parents was and how it related to us. So as we begin this morning, I want to talk a little bit about where we are as a nation. As I go through this lesson today, it'll be a little bit different because I'm going to focus, first of all, a great deal on the scriptures. And that will reveal to us that which the confession also teaches. And hopefully, as we transition to that, we'll still have enough time to go through that. But we'll already have learned much of what the confession has to say as we look at the scriptures. So we been talking about in the past months, actually the past over year, about the Puritans and the Reformation that occurred in England, basically talking about the 17th century, late 15th century or 16th century and 17th century. That which followed was a period that we know as the Enlightenment that started on mainland Europe and spilled over, quite frankly, into our nation as well. And during that Enlightenment period, it was taught that man is basically good and that we are self-determining. That is to say that we can be free from authority, autonomous. That is to say, a law onto ourselves. And this is enshrined in the founding documents of our nation. The Declaration of Independence, of course, makes this statement. We find these truths to be self-evident. In other words, we can find truth within ourselves and as opposed to what the scriptures say, that all truth, all revelation, all knowledge comes from God. So I have said before that really there is no new heresies, and I'm not necessarily saying that the Enlightenment was a heresy, but it's certainly borrowed from a heretic that we know of as Pelagius, who lived around plus or minus 500 A.D. He was a contemporary with Augustine. And Pelagius taught that man is basically good, and that there is no imputed sin from Adam. So we are, according to Pelagius, without original sin, and that the sin of Adam affected no one but Adam. And therefore, we start with a clean slate, and we can choose to follow God or not follow God according to our own free will. Something that we'll be talking about in a few weeks when we get to chapter 9 of Freedom of the Will. So, according to Pelagius then, we really have no need of Christ because we can have our own meritorious works. This is the man that was condemned by more church councils as a heretic on more continents than any other man in history, though he was able to hide it somewhat. So, man is basically good is the argument that Pelagius made, and then, of course, sometime later, that was modified to be semi-Pelagian, and then there's other offshoots of that. But so today we're going to talk about chapter 6, and it is called Of Sin, The Fall of Man, Of Sin, and the Punishment Thereof. And we'll be speaking essentially about the nature of sin. What we'll conclude, We'll get a lot of information in the intermediate part. But in conclusion, we will find that according to the scriptures, we cannot and will not please God. In fact, no one even seeks after God. I'd like to turn in the scriptures to John chapter 6, verse 44. Therein the apostle says, "No one can come to me," this is Jesus quoting Jesus, "no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then later in that same chapter in verse 65, we read again, Jesus speaking, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." So when we read those verses, there's a couple of important words that I'd like to highlight. And when Jesus says, "No one can come to me," what he is saying that no one has the power, no one has the ability to come to me unless there's a necessary condition that must be met in order for one to come to Jesus, and that is unless the Father who sent me draws him, or in verse 66, it says, unless it has been granted to him by the Father. And there's some nuances to that word. It could mean gifted by the Father, or could even mean those who are compelled by the Father to come to him. So, by ourselves, we have no ability or power to come to Christ. And so, this is where we're talking about the Calvinistic, the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, total depravity, that fits very nicely into that tulip acrostic. And the very first one is total depravity. I don't really like the way that is presented, because total depravity means that could mean that we are depraved in as possibly could be. And that's not true, of course. The laws of our respective governments restrains evil, and so we're not as bad as we could be. But recognize in reading that and understanding that from the scriptures that when we're talking about total depravity, we're talking about the fact that sin affects every part of our being. It affects us physically because we die. It affects us in our mental capacity. We don't think right. It affects us emotionally, psychologically, and also affects our will and our ability to come to God. And in fact, that's probably a better word for it, is inability. So when we're speaking of sin's effect on us, we're talking about radical inability to come to God. And the curse of sin is such that if we start with a wrong beginning and wrong assumptions, we'll end up in the wrong place. And since we are starting with a sin nature, obviously we have a wrong beginning. So let's look at that beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and review that a little bit. God had created all the world in the space of 6 days for his own glory, and all very good. In Genesis 3, after creating Adam and then Eve, we have the conversation that Eve had with the serpent. And chapter 3, the serpent said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" Let me back up a second there and set the stage for that. The law of God was written on the heart of Adam and Eve and of every person since then. But here we have the first chapters of Genesis that God had given a positive command, an additional command, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in order to test their obedience to him. And the serpent said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So what just happened there? When the serpent says, did God actually say, he is questioning the goodness of God. And then he says, when Eve responds, he says, you will not surely die. Now he's questioning the very word of God. He's calling God a liar, is what the serpent is doing. And then the serpent says to Eve, you will be like God. In other words, there is a divine aspiration here. I am going to be like God, a self-promotion. So here we see in eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil, three things happen there as well. Let's read on. So she took the fruit and ate. Well, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. So how did Eve respond to the serpent? She saw that there was food. She saw that it was a delight to the eye. And she saw the ability to become wise. That pride is welling up in her. So the food, and the delight, and the pride is the very things that we are warned about in the scriptures concerning the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. When we're talking about the lust of the flesh, we're talking about the physical appetites that we may have. And it's not necessarily just food. It could be, you just think of our nation with its devotion and seeking after illicit sex. It could be the attempts of people to have the perfect body and obsess with that. And these things are not necessarily bad if they're utilized within the bounds that God has given us. But there is a lust after these things. When it speaks of the lust of the eyes, what we're talking about is the covetousness that we have. Those things, looking for those things that are not good for us. We may want a new job, but that's not necessarily bad. Just like the lust of the flesh, to carry these things beyond the bounds that God would have us and to covet things that we don't need is part of the lust of the eyes. And then, of course, the desire to promote oneself, to be autonomous, is part of the lust or the self-promotion, the boastful pride of life. And Satan used these things with Jesus as well, didn't he? When Jesus was in the desert for 40 days, fasted for 40 days, he had to have been hungry. So what did Satan offer him? Food. Turn these stones into food. And he did not do that. That would have been the lust of the flesh. And then he took him to the pinnacle and showed him all the kingdoms and that were there. And he offered the kingdoms and all their glory if he would bow down and worship him. And that would have been the lust of the eyes, the glory that would have been there. And then to test God, to throw yourself off of the pinnacle, and that God would save you. After all, Psalm 91 says that He will surely send His angels concerning you so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So these are things that Satan used with the very first sin, as well as with Jesus. These are the very things that Satan uses on us as well. We read from Hebrews 12 of the ease with which sin so easily entangles us. So we'll be talking about how to combat that in a bit. But when this happened, and Adam and Eve ate, there were some things that resulted from it. Their reality changed. Their world changed, and changed drastically. And I won't read the whole account, but we read there that they knew they were naked, and they clothed themselves, and they heard God in the garden, and they hid themselves, for they feared God, and they were afraid of Him. That's new reality for Adam and Eve. And then the woman responded when God found them and asked, "Did you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that which I commanded you not to eat?" And what was the response? The response was that the serpent deceived me. So Eve blamed the serpent. And then asked Adam, and it said, and Adam said, "Well, the woman gave me and I ate. And the woman that you gave me, I ate." So we have Adam blaming the woman and blaming God, and not taking his sin, having a full understanding of the depth of his sin. The woman, of course, blamed the serpent, and God pronounced a curse upon Adam and Eve and the serpent and all creation, all creation. And concerning the serpent, we read in Genesis 3:15 how a coming Savior will crush the head of the serpent. That is, he will be destroyed. And the woman, of course, would have pain in childbearing. And then her desire would be, it says here, for her husband. It could also be interpreted in the Greek or in the Hebrew, against her husband. And the reality is that Eve sought the position that Adam had, and so there's a level of disorder that is entered into relationships, and Adam would then rule over her. And again, the implication there is that the rule would be abusive. And man's work, Adam was cursed, man's work would prove futile, and ultimately that they would die. And in fact, they'd already died, because God had said in making that covenant with them, the covenant of life, that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day that they will eat of it, in the Hebrew, it would read, "Dying you will surely die." And so the immediate death happened. The spiritual death happened at the moment of that sin. And then, of course, we know that the physical death happened sometime later. And so it is with all mankind now. So there you have a picture of the covenantal nature of life before and after the fall, and the consequences of breaking covenant with God. And again, we see that their actions affected more than themselves, certainly affected all of creation. Romans 8, it speaks of the earth groans until such time as the curse on creation is lifted. And it affects all of Adam's posterity, even unto us. In Psalm 51, David is writing confessing that he was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So we have this inherited sin that passes from Adam and Eve all the way onto all those that follow after him. And so from the very moment of conception, a child is being having the sinful nature certainly a reflection of the sin of Adam. Let's turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And the first verse begins, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Dead in trespasses and sins. And again, this is just a reflection of that which I have already said, that all mankind is born spiritually dead. Now, much of our world doesn't believe that to be true. Basically, there's three options. We are all very good. I think if we look around, we see that the world is not good, and that we do have sin in the world. And some people say, well, maybe we're not so good, but it's not hopeless. Maybe our spiritual nature is such that we're just sick. Pelagius would have taken that view, started out good, but now we've become sick, and now we need to help ourselves. But those are not what the Scripture reveals to us, not at all. When we read from Ephesians 2, chapter 1, it says, "And you were dead." Not sick, not good, you were dead. You are unresponsive. You cannot respond to the things of God spiritually. Now, there's a man that maybe some of you have read. His name is Abraham Kuyper. He was a Dutch theologian. He was actually a political activist, a prime minister in the early 1900s. Boy, wouldn't it be great if we had politicians that led us like a man like Abraham Kuyper. Kuyper says, he observed that prior to regeneration, a sinner has all the passive qualities belonging to a corpse. Therefore, every effort to claim for the sinner the minutest cooperation in this first grace destroys the gospel, severs the artery of the Christian confession, and is anti-scriptural in the highest degree. Like a spiritual corpse, he is unable to make a single move toward God, think a right thought about God, or even respond to God, unless, think of John 6 again, unless God first brings this spiritually dead corpse to life. Amen. And this is what he does, as we'll understand in the next few weeks. But right now, we're talking about the nature of sin. So, this is our state. We are born into this world dead? Really? We all seem to be alive. We're physically alive, but spiritually dead. Physically alive in order that we practice more sin unless God intervenes. That's our condition. Furthermore, in Ephesians chapter 2, we are not only dead, we read there that we are enslaved. Read on. We walked following the course of this world and following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We are enslaved, born into this world, spiritually dead, enslaved to the world. We think like the world. We have desires like the world, and we act like the world. And then also enslaved to the devil as well. 2 Timothy and chapter 2 tells us that we are sinners who are captive of Satan to do his will. Enslaved. Dead and enslaved. And by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. By nature. Important word there. You know, I've been between my business dealings and having been an officer of the church for over 20 years, I've met thousands of people, maybe 10,000 people. And it's always interesting to note when I'm out on a farm site and the father and the son, usually the adult son is there as well, and how much you can see in the son a reflection of the father. He'll talk like him, he'll walk like him, his mannerisms are like his father. These are inherited traits. These are by nature passed on. And that's what we're getting to, is the fact that we are spiritually dead and our nature is such that it is passed on from Adam, like the rest of mankind. What an interesting word that Paul chooses there. Because Adam actually means, Adam in Hebrew means man or mankind. As the representative head of all of mankind, we are by nature like Adam. And then it says that we are by that nature children of wrath. What does God save us from? Himself. We are saved from the wrath of God. We are children of wrath because God in his perfection cannot be partake of or be around sin. And so all sin, because of his just nature, must be punished. And all sin is punished, even the believer. Only the believer does not bear God's wrath. Christ has already done that. But for those who are not part of Christ, that wrath is borne by us, ourselves, unless we come to Christ. That's why Hebrews 10 says, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Not a living God, the living God. One more passage as we look to our condition. And let's go to Romans chapter 3 and verses 10, 11, and 12. There's a quote from the Psalms where it says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good. So there are none who are righteous, none who have meritorious deeds that can reconcile ourselves to a holy God. No one who understands, no one who understands truth as defined by God. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says that the natural man does not, cannot accept the things of God. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. What's the condition of man's spiritual nature? Dead. So he cannot accept the things of God. And earlier in the chapter, Paul writes that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. No one is righteous, no one understands, no one seeks after God. If you're dead, spiritually speaking, you cannot. No one does good. No one obeys God. There is no obedience. No one loves God the way that he should be loved. No one loves his fellow man that the way we should be responding to them. All sin and everything we do is considered sin if it is apart, since it is apart from faith. Romans chapter 10. And then it says, because of these things, we are all worthless. That is to say, in bringing praise and glory and honor to God. So, we've moved slowly through that. I thought it would be quicker, but here we are. So let's turn to the confession. That's the condition we're in, and I will try to move quickly through this. Paragraph 1. Although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life, had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor, Satan using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve and then seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed and ordered to order it to his own glory. Now, we've already gone through the Genesis account, but I would like to talk a little bit about the differences between the Second London Baptist and Westminster Confession and that of the Savoy. The Westminster Confession of Faith, it says the first parents were seduced, whereas in the Second London Baptist Confession, it speaks specifically of Adam and Eve. And I think this is consistent with the earlier chapter concerning creation. Remember, we said that each successive chapter builds on the previous chapters. The Savoy is the one that introduces a new concept altogether, not in the other confessions, speaking of the covenant of work and of life with Adam and Eve and their posterity. So the covenant of works and life we'll talk about next week when we get to chapter 7. But I think there's one thing that is significant in the Second London Baptist. It addresses the reality of a righteous law that God had given. In other words, God is the lawgiver, and the sin is a breaking of the law. If we were to go to our catechism, we would read, sin is want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. So the law of God is foremost in the writer's minds of the Second London Baptist Confession. And Nehemiah Cox, who was likely the editor in his book, Discourse of the Covenants, goes to great lengths to focus on the attention on the covenant of works and that Adam and Eve actually broke a law. A couple of quick statements. Adam and Eve's actions were a breach of the positive law of mankind. We understand that, that law that God had given not to eat. And another statement, in that man fell by the transgression of this positive precept, he disobeyed that law. And then a little more lengthy, quote, the breach of this positive law doth suppose and necessarily infer a violation of the eternal law of his creation. This transgression was a total apostasy from God, and in it all conceivable wickedness was included, even the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Yes, all the evil that to this day has been or ever shall be perpetrated in the world are the genuine fruit thereof, and upon a strict search is found in the law that Adam and Eve broke. William Ames had a similar quote. William Ames actually preceded Nehemiah Cox. He lived in the late 16th, early 17th century. I will forego that for the sake of time. The point that we want to be aware of, though, is that Adam broke the law of God, which is what sin is. In paragraph 2, we read, and this, again, is things we've already covered from the Scriptures, our first parents by this sin fell from their original righteousness in communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul, and body. Sin is imputed to us from Adam and Eve. And again, Pelagius would argue against this, but it is what the scriptures teach. And not only to us, but to all Adam, all of Adam's posterity, to all of mankind. So I asked someone once what original sin was. And he responded that it was the sin of Adam and Eve. That's not true. Original sin is the result of the sin of Adam and Eve. This imputation of a sin nature to all of Adam's posterity. And humanity is sinful because Adam sinned. And we sin because we are sinners. Not the other way around. We aren't sinners because we sin. Rather, we have a nature, a sin nature. We are sinners from the very moment of conception, and we sin because we are sinners. Chapter 3 speaks of what we would call federal headship. And this is a covenantal term, and this will be included more next week. They being the root, the foundation, and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind. That's an important phrase. As Adam goes, so goes all mankind. The guilt of sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all the posterity descending from them by ordinary generation, not Christ, because he was not of ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other misery, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. Again, another quote from Cox on this. In this transaction of God with Adam, he is not to be considered in a private capacity or one concerned for himself alone, but God treated with him as the common root and representative of all mankind that were to spring from him according to the ordinary course of nature and were then reckoned to be in him both as a natural and federal root and, get this, therefore in his standing all mankind stood and in his fall they all sinned and fell in him. For by the disobedience of one, many were made sinners. Romans 5. So let's look at that in Romans 5. And it's something I'm sure that most of us are familiar with. We have there the picture of the two federal heads, the first Adam and the last Adam. In line with Colossians chapter 1, where it says that in Christ we are transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. Two federal heads, two kingdoms. Verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That is to say that we all sinned in Adam. So the sin of Adam is accounted to us. Some say that's not fair. We'll get to that in a moment, hopefully. So sin is imputed to us, and we all sin in the sin of Adam. In verse 14, the second half, it speaks of the Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. That's why we can say Jesus was the second Adam, or more appropriately, the last Adam. There is not another. Only Jesus saves. Adam was the type of the one to come. And then it goes on to talk in verses 15 through 19 of the difference between the first Adam and the last Adam. The first representative head of a people who are perishing, and the representative head of those that God has saved. In the first Adam, we have trespass. In the last Adam, we have a free gift. In the first Adam, all die. But those of Christ, we have grace. First Adam brings condemnation. Christ brings justification. First Adam brings death. And many were made sinners. And in Christ, we have the righteousness of Christ. We have meritorious works. The fact that Jesus obeyed the whole law, and many were made righteous. So there we have the picture of the two Adams. In chapter 6 and in paragraph 4, very quickly, we're continuing this thought. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, we are utterly disabled, we are made opposite of all good and wholly inclined to all evil, this proceeds, do proceed, all actual transgressions. So we have the original sin, and from that we have actual participation in sin. Utterly indisposed, completely averse to any good, to be utterly disabled. There's no power to seek after God, which we have already demonstrated, or to do any good as defined by God. We are wholly inclined to evil, and we freely and willingly sin unless God intervenes. In chapter 6 and paragraph 5, the last paragraph, the corruption of nature during this life does remain in those who are regenerated. That's speaking to us. There is still sin in our flesh. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. In other words, what the confession is saying, that justification does result in real change. And sanctification, which is both immediate and gradual, we grow in grace and knowledge, and sin is more and more put to death. So that as we grow in that grace, we grow more like Christ, yet sin still remains. And when it speaks of the first motions there, what it's talking about is that the first risings of sin that may be in us. It may be in our thoughts. And some of it may be premeditated, and some of it just the result of Satan work. And that sin comes up in your mind. And what the confession is saying, yes, even the first motions of sin are actual sin. So that's why we need to be, according to the Scriptures, sober-minded. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, it speaks of being sober-minded and set your minds, set your hearts on the grace to be revealed in Jesus Christ. In Colossians 3, 1 and 4, we are to not set our hearts on the things below, but on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. When He comes, we also will be with Him in glory. Romans 12, where we are to renew our minds. And then again in 1 Peter 5, we are to humbly be sober-minded, resisting the devil. So here we have all of these things that we're talking about and sin. And this is a hard lesson to teach. And many churches will not teach about sin because it's harsh, hard to hear. Yet we cannot know the depth of God's grace if we do not understand the depth of God's aversion to our sin. And then, in knowing that grace, we can be all the more thankful for what God has done. This could be a discouraging message. I hope it isn't. But I do hope that as we turn the page and just referencing back to Ephesians chapter 2, where we are by nature children in wrath and dead in our trespasses and sin, and in the words of our eldest brother in our midst, but God. And that's what's coming in the next number of weeks. What has God done to deal with the fact that we are spiritually dead people? What has he done to make us alive, raise us up, and seat us with him in heavenly places, all in Christ Jesus?